Well, good morning, C3.
Good morning, Brad.
Good morning, Brad.
Lots of peace out there. C3, welcome to your church. Isn't it nice to all be together? My name is Brad Morello. It's kind of like daylight savings time, isn't it? Some of you got an extra hour, some of you lost an hour, so we know the grumpy ones are the 11 o'clock people. But I'm thankful that we can all be together. My name's Brad Morello. I'm one of the elders here, and it's my joy and privilege to welcome you to our church, especially if you're visiting. We hope and see that you can see the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ in everything that we do, whether we pray, or whether we sing, or whether we preach his word. And I am here to announce that Brad is preaching today. And no, I'm not referring to myself in the third person. When I started here as the pastor of counseling 8 years ago, I knew it was very important to find some helpful counseling resources to use with the people that we were trying to help and to equip the counselors who were volunteering to help with the counseling ministry. And very quickly, I came across a counselor, a teacher, a trainer, pastor by the name of Brad Hambrick. And the more I listened to him and the more that I read his stuff, I thought, there are two really great things about this guy. Number one, he's got a great name. I love his name. And number two, he uses lots of baseball analogies in his teaching. And so those two just endeared me to Brad Hambrick. But in all honesty, Brad has been serving as the pastor of counseling for Summit Church for many years. He's also a professor of counseling at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary out in Raleigh, North Carolina. And just the last few days, he came and he led an elder staff retreat with the elders, the staff, and our wives, just helping us learn about burnout in ministry and how to be in it for the long haul and how to protect our marriages and how to shepherd and lead our kids well, how to pay attention to all of that stuff in the midst of how busy ministry and life can be. And I think we were incredibly blessed these last couple of days. And I'm so thankful that he also agreed to preach for us this morning. And so, Brad, I'm going to invite you up to come on up here and preach. But before he starts preaching, I'm going to pray for us. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are so grateful, God, that we can take time out of our week, that we can come to this building and gather with dear brothers and sisters to lift up and to exalt the name of Jesus. We believe, Father, that you are the meaning and the purpose of life. And we believe that through your cross and through our relationship with you, through your forgiveness, that we have a precious relationship with you. And you have commissioned us to care for each other and to preach this message to the world. And so, Father, I pray as Brad comes and preaches to us this morning, that you would fill him with your spirit, that you would enable him to have joy as he just opens up your word, as he sees your timeless truth, as he preaches it to us, as he explains it to us. Father, open up our hearts, help us to hear and to take away and to apply and to change in the ways that you want us to change. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. So it's nice to have a responsive group. When you come like this, you don't always know when you say good morning whether you're going to get anything back. So I like that. It really has been a joy over the last few days to get to be with your elders and the staff here, their spouses. Yeah, I can tell you something from the few days of being with them. You have a group of leaders who are humble, who are servant-hearted, who really care about you deeply. And so that's something that when that's all you know, Like it's easy to go, oh, this is what it's like everywhere. I would commend to you, you have a group of people who really do love and care for you. Value that, cherish that, invite those in the community to be a part of it. Now, I will actually get to be in the great state of Texas. Again, many of you want me to say the greatest state of Texas. I understand. I know how that goes. Twice, like back-to-back weekends. So next weekend, I won't be back in Houston. I'll be back in Dallas for the ABC conference. And so several of you, I will get to see twice because there's a group from the church here that's coming up. And so what we're going to do with Numbers 20, as you can see on the screen there, in some ways, it's kind of like a preview. That if you've ever had an interest in being equipped for counseling, caring for others, kind of consider me like the sweet lady at Sam's Club on Saturday morning, just offering you a bite-sized sample going, would you like to meet the other Brad after service and say, hey, that conference, if I can make it, I would love to get to be a part of that. So let's start to turn our attention towards the message. And to kind of get your mind with what we're going to do with this passage, I want to invite you to use your imagination. I want you to imagine you get home at the end of the day. It's about a quarter till the top of the hour. You're pretty tired. You turn on the television and you catch the last scene of a movie. And all you see is those very last events. And we're going to say in this movie that is a figment of my imagination, you see a middle-aged man sitting under a tree with a picture frame that's cracked and there's an image of somebody you don't know who it is. He's crying. He's somber. The music is mellow. All of a sudden, the camera starts to swirl up into the heavens as the hill and the tree and the man gets smaller, and the music fades. And you're like, well, wasn't that special? Like, I'm sure that was supposed to do something to me. I'm just not quite sure what it was. Because if you watch the last scene of any movie, there is imagery and significance and all kinds of things that are coming together that if you haven't been paying attention to the rest of the movie, again, I'm from Kentucky, you just wind up being a little bumfuzzled. Like, you're not quite sure what to do with what just happened. And I think that's how we're going to feel when we read Numbers 20. We're going to watch the last scene of the movie, kind of the culmination of Moses' life. We're going to get good and confused together. Okay, we're going to do us a bamboozle. We're going to have that. Then we're going to go back and we're going to watch the rest of the movie together. So I think it is your tradition, and I like it to stand as we read God's word. So if you don't mind, do that with me now. So Numbers 20. Picking up in verse 1. And it says, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam, that's Moses' sister, she died there and was buried. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses. And they said, would that we had perished with our brothers before the Lord. Now, you don't get what that is. That was a little nasty right there. It says, why have you brought us, the assembly of the Lord, into the wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. We're worried about those cows. Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you from this rock?" Moses lifted up his hand, he struck the rock with the staff twice. Water came out abundantly. Congregation drank, the livestock was not thirsty either. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." You may be seated. Again, that's one I kind of wrestle with that. Like, I look at the passage, and it's like, man, the people were fussing, and Moses gets his accountability partner, they go pray, he gets instructions, he plays jazz with the instructions just a little bit. As far as I can tell, like, there's no four-letter Hebrew words coming out of his mouth as he is scolding them. And he gets put on the bench. And I watched that last scene, much like that movie I was just talking about. I'm perplexed. And my guess is many of us are. So what we're going to do, if you want to put your finger all the way back at Genesis 1, we're going to cover about this much Bible this morning. Okay? We started an hour early. I have time. That's a bluff. But we're going to walk through a large swath of Scripture, and one thing that may feel a little bit different. We're going to let Moses be a human being, mainly because he was a human being. He was just like us. Sometimes we read the Bible, we get these heroes, and they're like Marvel comic book characters collecting infinity stones in our mind with the kind of essence that we bestow upon them. Moses was like us. I want us to get to know Moses better. So we pick up Exodus 1. We're going through Moses' life. Moses' family took a risk. You know, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. He looked at all these people from Israel, these Hebrew people. He was like, this is a problem. This is a mutiny waiting to happen. We're going to make these folks kill their firstborn sons. And so Moses is born as a baby. Again, some of this is a little ironic to me. This is Moses' autobiography. Like, Moses wrote the entire first five books of the Old Testament. It tells us Moses was a beautiful child. I'm sure that's what his mother told him. But he was a beautiful child. They could not bring themselves to fulfill Pharaoh's order. So they protect their child. And they get to that point where baby Moses just starts to get some stronger lungs. I mean, the volume that can get created is just a little bit louder. It's jeopardizing everybody now to protect this baby. So they take the baby, they kind of float baby Moses in the direction of Pharaoh's daughter. You got mama, you got his sister Miriam right there. They're bird dogging, looking at this young Pharaoh's daughter's face. They are looking to see whether they get a smile or a scowl. They get a smile. They show up. If you need help with that baby, we're here. Ain't nobody surprised. She was not fooled. It's like, yes, you can raise this baby in the house of Pharaoh. Can you imagine the whispered conversations around Moses' dinner table growing up? Yahweh is up to something. Like, I don't know what's going on. Like, if this is Narnia, this is the point where they start saying Aslan is on the move. it like something, like the tide is turning, the dawn is breaking. There is hope. So Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh. If we skip over to Acts 7, which in the canon is not next, in the life of Moses, we get a little tidbit about the life of Moses that is significant. It says, when Moses was in the schools of Egypt, that he was mighty in word and deed. So if I'm translating that, he was captain of the rugby team and valedictorian. He was a nerd, and he could beat you up if you had a problem with it. And think about who he's going to school with. He's at the prep school of Egypt. He's going to school with all the future leaders, and he stands out. He's the alpha. Now, we're going to get to something in a little bit that it's not the biggest deal in the world, but I think it just helps us make sense of a little something that Moses says at the burning bush that, again, not a huge deal to me. It's like, that makes sense to me in light of what we just saw. Moses graduates school. He's trying to figure out, am I Egyptian? Am I Hebrew? He looks out the window one day. He sees an Egyptian master beating one of his people. In a moment of rage, he kills him. Now, if we think Numbers 20, what kind of sin was it that got a hold of Moses and got him disqualified? Anger. Oh, it doesn't show up just in Numbers 20. Like, if we just let Moses be a human being and we're going through his life, like, this struggle is going to show up in quite a few places. Like, if I can be real honest with you, whatever besetting sin is going to shipwreck your life, you know exactly what it is right now. You don't need the gift of prophecy to know what that thing is that would disrupt your life. The question is whether you're going to be honest about it before it gets that bad. Please don't let it get that bad. Like, when you feel like you're managing it, don't manage it. Invite people into that. But Moses kills a man. He winds up on Egypt's most wanted. Goes on the run for his life. Again, it's got to feel like a failure. Like, there I was. I was in the spot where God was going to use me. But he's out here in the desert. He meets a young lady. He talks with her daddy, Jethro. He asks for her hand in marriage. He has some kids. He's got an honest job. He's learning to shepherd sheep. He's got a wife he likes. He's got kids he loves. It's not the life he thought, but it's a good life. And so then we hit Exodus 3. Moses is out herding those sheep, just doing his day-to-day work, and he notices this bush. It's in the desert. It's on fire. That doesn't seem that abnormal, but like, it's not being consumed. So he goes up. God says, take off your shoes. And the first thing God says, I have heard the cries of my people. I have seen their affliction. I know what they're going through. I think that's very tender and fatherly from God. Because Moses got to think, what I did may have been dumb, but at least I did something. And God's saying, I'm not blind. I'm not deaf. I'm not ignorant. I'm concerned. Now, as this exchange is going on, God gives him the assignment, I want you to go back to Egypt. Moses is hemming and hawing a little bit. So God gives him a sign. God says, lay down your staff. It becomes a snake. Moses screams like a little girl. That's not in there. I added that. God says, pick up the snake by a tail. Yeah, I'm enough of a country boy. Unless God tells you to pick it up by the tail, you do not pick it up by the tail. You pick it up by the neck and you get your thumb behind its head. Better yet, just shotgun, hoe, whatever you need. But like, if you're going to pick it up, you get it behind the head. But God says pick it up by the tail. And if God says that, you do that, it became a staff. What was Moses beating and banging with in Numbers 20? Like, this is the baseball story part of the sermon, just trying to live up to the expectations that have been set. Like, that Numbers 20 is like if your child, you gave them as a gift the bat that Reggie Jackson used to hit 3 home runs in the World Series, and your kid's out in the driveway hitting rocks with it. You don't do that. This is a staff that's going into the Red Sea and the waters are parting. Now, Moses is fearful and he offers some excuses. He offers excuses like, who am I? This is one of the points in the story where I'm really glad I'm not God. Because if I was God, I would be salty. I would say, Moses, do you know any other Hebrew people who went to school with all of the other leaders of Egypt that can dap it up at the front door and won't get decapitated just for saying hello? Moses, like, I don't know if you've been paying attention. All these other folks have been making bricks for 4 generations. Between where they are and where they need to go is a desert. I don't know any other Hebrew people that are used to moving large masses of dumb animals through the desert. I'm taking applications. Have you got anybody else? No? Good, because I've been equipping you for this. Again, God is so much kinder than I am. And we can say amen and praise him. Moses offers another excuse. Basically, I don't talk good. Now, this is where that little piece from Acts 7. Like, his, all growing up, like what I was taught is like, maybe Moses stuttered. And maybe he did. This is not the biggest deal. But Moses has been in the desert with sheep for 40 years. Like, he used to be mighty in word and deed. Like, I'm getting old enough. I look back, I got a whole lot of used to could in my life. And if I'm Moses, I'm going, man, back in the day, I could have talked any of these jokers into a corner. They wouldn't have stood a chance with me. But I'm not as good as I once was. And we begin to see something. God doesn't need us at our best. He needs us at our most available. So they navigate the excuses. And now Moses takes his wife and kids down to Egypt to follow God's plan. Again, this is just part of the story I read different as an old man. Moses wasn't the cute kid in the basket anymore. He was a father and husband. He was inviting his wife and his children to take this risk and journey of faith with him on this journey. That's a different seat on the bus. Like, that just sits different when it's those that you love that look to you for trust and protection. So we hit Exodus 5 and Moses goes. And he goes right up to Pharaoh and he gets past the front door. He gets in and he's like, hey, God said, let my people go. Like Yahweh says, like, let them loose. And Pharaoh says, I know not this Yahweh you speak of. And if these folks are bored, let's increase the amount of bricks that they need to make and let's let them gather their own straw. I don't know about you, but that's a freak out moment for me. I'm like, God, I went to the place and I said the thing and I did it like I was supposed to. And then like, it didn't happen. God encourages Moses. And what do those people do in Exodus 6? Grumble. Like when we read that in Numbers 20, that grumbling thing was a repeated theme. It was like a road trip with kids before smartphones. Like some of you kids just don't know how blessed you are. Like both that you are entertained for the full trip and GPS means you actually shortest distance between the two places. Back in the day of MapQuest and before that AAA maps, it was not that smooth. Then we get the 10 plagues. Yeah, this is the kind of thing you make a really cool like animated movie about that. But the 10 plagues are not just this pyrotechnics of spiritual warfare and like cool God tricks. With each of the 10 plagues, God is going through the Egyptian pantheon, like their collection of deities. Every plague was targeted to a false god of Egypt. It was personal to Yahweh. He's saying, not a god, not a god, not a god, not a god. I mean, he gets to the point where like Pharaoh viewed himself as like the, like, and you, not a god. Exodus 13 and 14. God delivers Israel from Egypt. Parts the Red Sea, that staff right out there in the middle of it, the Egyptian army's coming. Smoke cloud gets in between, sees parts, walks through, coolest aquarium trip ever. Get to the other side, waters cover the army. That the people of Egypt are just like giving them gold and their possessions. They're funding the entire expedition. Just please go. Your God has told you to go. Your God is real. Like, please be free. And they get to the other side of the Red Sea. And they're no longer slaves. But they don't know how to be free. And that's such a picture of the Christian life. We embrace Christ, and we're no longer a slave to sin. We don't know how to be free. Not being a slave and being free, like, one is the prerequisite, but like, you still got to learn to do the other. Exodus 15, Exodus 16, the people grumble after a few days, the people grumble after a couple of weeks, God provides manna. Like, hey, part of what they're grumbling over is just the physical needs that they have, God provides. Exodus 17, like, the people are grumbling, it's about water, and like that whole thing with take the staff and stand and ask the rock to give water and it's going to take care of the people and their livestock. Moses had done that before. Like that's one of the dangers of the Christian life is we start to feel like we know how to do it. We know this play. We'll call the audible with it. Because it feels familiar. Exodus 18, Moses is administratively overwhelmed. Like people are coming to his tent. They are out the tent from morning till night, long line. Like, again, I just look at this and go, man, everything's centering on Moses. Like that sense of willingness to delegate, of feeling like other people can do, like, that's a little too Moses-centric. His father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him. Now, just think with me for a moment. This doesn't require, like, advanced skills of observation and intuition. why did Jethro come to Moses? Like, who probably tipped him off? Yeah, Zipporah is going to Jethro going, Daddy, Dad, he made you promises, and he's not keeping them, and you need to go tell him that, like, I want some time with my husband. And so Jethro comes, and he says, Moses, what you're doing is not good. Now, if I'm Moses, you've already gotten to know me, I can be a little salty. And I would be prone to say, well, the best barbecue restaurants have the longest line. And based on what I see, I'm doing all right. But Jethro goes on to say, what you're doing is not good. And he gives an explanation. For surely you're going to wear yourself out and these people too. And like, if we think of the word good, kind of like brownies, like there's a recipe, there's multiple ingredients there. One of the ingredients in God's definition of good is sustainable. And some of you don't feel like that's part of God's definition of good. Like, I'm one of those people who wants to take over the world. And so I can come up with 200 to 250 hours worth of good stuff that I want to get done on any given week. I only got 168, but I can easily come up with that much expectation. Like, if we're just looking at that definition of good, if I've got 200 hours worth of stuff I want to get done this week, I can rest in the fact that at least 32 hours of that is outside the will of God. Not because it's bad, but because he's fair. That God's expectations fit in God's provision. And for some of us, we would have a much more fatherly, tenderly relationship with God if we let that sink in. Now, Exodus 20, we get the Ten Commandments. I mean, this is a whole Charlton Heston movie kind of thing getting ready to happen here. And like, some of what's going on in this season is like Moses getting ready to go up on a mountain. The mountain is smoking. That makes everybody nervous. And Miriam, Aaron, all the people, they're like, Moses, how about you go? You just let us know. That's going to come back to bite Moses, but he's like, sure, I'll do it. He goes up, he gets the Ten Commandments. Exodus 25 to 31, there's this whole tabernacle thing. I mean, what could go wrong during a building project, right? Those are always smooth. Exodus 32. Moses up on the mountain again. God says, go take care of your children. Moses goes down. And Aaron, his brother, his right-hand man, while Moses was gone, it's not just that, like, they got nervous, Moses was gone too long, and they create this false calf to worship. I mean, again, I'm kind of country, but like, Aaron just stupid lies to him. The kind of lie that, like, it's insulting that you think I'm going to believe what you have to say. Like, I remember I was in grad school, I worked at a Boys and Girls Club, and we had the game room there. That's usually where all the kids would gather, and we'd do announcements. And there's one kid, his name was Carl. Carl loved him some foosball. I mean, just from the time he got there to the time he went, just whacking, 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 whacking. And our director comes in, Hugh. He's like, hey, guys, sit down. We got to do announcement time. And Carl just whacking, 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 whacking. I'm like, Carl, sit down. Stop playing foosball. I'm not playing foosball. His hands are still on the handles. the ball is still rapidly moving through the machine. I'm insulted. Like, just tell me no. I would rather you be defiant than insulting at that moment. Better yet, just sit down for a few minutes. That's kind of what Aaron did. It's like, yeah, you know? Like, we were here, we were waiting on you. Everybody started to gather earrings. We thought, what would happen if we throw them in the fire? Ha! A cow came out! Like, and if we ask, like, where did things begin to go south for Moses? We're going to begin to see it when those closest relationships begin to deteriorate. Like, in that trajectory of Numbers 20, where things start to speed up in an unhealthy way, Moses' best friend, his accountability partner, just lied to him, kind of betrayed that role of leadership. I mean, we're going to see, like, Moses doesn't disregard him, but I got to imagine the level of respect in that relationship and trust goes down. And again, you look in that section, Moses gets a little spicy. He's kind of crunchy. He's like, take that calf, grind it up, put it in water, and drink it. Like, I don't know what the deep spiritual significance of that is, other than, like, I want you to know this was really dumb. Then we're kind of moving along here. We hit Numbers 12. Aaron and Miriam, it's his brother and his sister, his accountability partner, two man, the one that's been with him since that little basket floated in the river to Pharaoh's daughter. They start to get jealous of Moses' leadership. They're like, why does God only talk to you? Why doesn't he talk to any of the rest of us? Well, again, some of this is the fruit of their own cowardice. They wouldn't go up the mountain. They kept sending Moses. And at this point, we see, like, God is on Moses' side. Because, like, they get temporary leprosy, just to say, like, pipe down. Now, in this, if you want to get a sense for how dicey things are, Aaron and Miriam start to criticize Moses' wife. And they criticize her for her ethnicity. She's not one of us. Like, when you go there at the family reunion, things are bad, bad. Moses is getting isolated. Then we hit number 16. There is the rebellion of Korah. There's a coup. The people are put up with Moses. And they try to basically take him out. And God opens up the ground and he swallows up several tens of thousands of them. And you remember that spot where I said, this is nasty, and you didn't realize why they've been so nasty? In Numbers 20, when they said, would that we had perished with our brothers in the desert. Maybe if we had been part of the coup, enough of us would have made it across the gorge to get to you. Things weren't peaceful. And so the grumbling at this point was really crunchy grumbling. And so with all of that history, we come back and we watch that last scene of the movie again. And I just want to invite us to consider four points in light of having seen the whole movie about that last scene. one thing that we notice is that Moses grew comfortable, casual, and finally aggressive with things he once held with humility, fear, and integrity. And the most tangible expression of that is that staff. That staff that he once held in his hand as he walked fearfully into the throne room of Pharaoh going, God made me promises with this, and God, you have got to come through because I got no way I can get this done. This is like my tangible reminder, the sign you gave me. And he gets to the point where he's banging on a rock as he's scolding people. And we're all prone to that. That is not unfamiliar to us. Like, what are those things in your life that you once held with humility, fear, and integrity? Is it your children? Is it a ministry role? Is it like other relationships of influence that your degree of comfort and casualness and even being aggressive in those is a sign that we're not honoring God as holy, as the standard, as the one on whom we are reliant, as the center, as we ought to. Secondly, Moses grew isolated as lifelong relationships deteriorated for a variety of reasons. Again, this is one where if we're just thinking about conflict, anger says two things. Whenever we get angry, we say, this is wrong and it matters. Sinful anger says a third thing. This is wrong and it matters more than you. And in those relationships here where it is deteriorating, it's one of those where in that moment of being upset, the it seems so much more important than the us. Don't let the it become more important than the us. Like, we can usually see that in others far better than we can see it in ourselves. Most of us get on social media and we have an ick reaction. If you're not on social media, I would like to affirm that life choice. But it's like every it is more important than every us in a place like that. Part of what makes committed relationships valuable is the us transcends the it. And it's what gives us patience and forbearance. It allows us to cultivate honor and strive for understanding and navigate our differences. As that wasn't happening, Moses was growing isolated. Third, Moses forgot he was there to lead the people for God. These people would not stand a chance in the idol-infested promised land if they interpreted this moment of like grumbling against Moses and being nasty as a failure of Moses. So Moses is up there, he's striking the rock, he's scolding them, listen now, you rebels. In that moment, if the people were going, who does Moses think we're rebelling against? You know, they're in that, like, if Moses ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, kind of step back, walk, like, we said a little too much. Shouldn't have talked about his wife. And they shouldn't. But it was a sense of, you are rebelling against me, not that you were rebelling against God. He was not using his position of leadership that he had to center and point them to Yahweh. He was just getting a few things off his chest. And we can hear this, and to this point in the stories where we still get a bit disoriented and we're like, but Moses had been so good for so long. Why we got to set the boy on the bench? Doesn't he get to finish the game? And part of what I want us to see in this fourth point, Moses' life was not a failure. You look at Hebrews 11. God still honors him in the hall of faith. Moses' life was about much more than his story. And so for that reason, his failure bore larger consequences than we might naturally feel was fair. And so I'm going to use my sanctified imagination here for just a bit. I've got to imagine Moses is up on a hillside on this side of the river as the people are crossing the river into the promised land. He sees them going into the promised land and Joshua's out front. And he hears God whisper, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your mission was to get those people in that land in such a way that when they get there, they are ready to follow me. You did that in your strengths and you did that in your failures." Again, think with me for a moment. Who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament? Moses. This is autobiographical material. Again, if I could just throw a challenge out there to us, are we as honest as our Bible? Like oftentimes we ask each other, like, do we read our Bible? Do we study our Bible? Do we understand our Bible? Challenge I want to put before you, are you as honest as your Bible? Like the humility of Moses to include this account, to say, if me receiving my correction is part of what strengthens God's people, then I will receive that in such a way that I don't portray God as unreasonable. These folks needed to realize that it was centering their life and trusting Yahweh that was going to keep them safe. Like doing what I say was just a derivative of being a mouthpiece, not being the man. And Moses did that. Like, I think, again, in part, like of all the things that I could say are remarkable. And we saw a whole lot about Moses that was remarkable. I mean, he was involved in some things that just like, man, that'd be cool. It seems stressful. I don't really want to do it, but it seems like it'd be nice if I got to be on the winning side of it. But I think the most profound thing is that when he messed up, he received his correction. He was honest about it. He received it in such a way that it became an example that was part of protecting the heart of God's people going into the promised land. And I don't think that posture of God to in that moment was punitive. Like, it's well done. Mission accomplished. And sometimes we become self-centered enough that it's hard for us to see those kinds of moments in our life in that way. And it's not something we muster up on our own. And so I think the best way that we can invite God to do this kind of work in our life is simply to pray. So if you would, pray with me. Lord, we are grateful for the example of your servant Moses. We want to be like that. We want to trust you in ways that are bold, that show great faith. We want to be humble and honest when we mess up. Lord, protect the relationships in our life. Help us to grow in this level of honesty and transparency, that you would be held up as holy in our lives. And that doing that would be the greatest source of protection and comfort for us. that you give to us and that you give through us. It's in your good and caring and fatherly name we pray. Amen.